Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. We were teasing Yvonne Omer at the 8 o'clock service because at one point in the live auction, she and her husband Doug were betting against each other for Kathy Racine's cooking class. And Yvonne, we asked her, I said, why were you betting, you and Doug betting against each other? Were you going to take different people to the class? And she said, no. She said, he was sitting behind me, and I didn't realize that we were bidding on the same thing. Well, what I then mentioned was that behind Doug was Reverend Annie, who was encouraging both of them to keep going. So a good time was had by all. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, all of the money that comes in through these events, of course, goes immediately back out into our community. So none of the funds stay here. It's all used to benefit the folks in our own area and community. So thank you very much. In his award-winning book, What's So Amazing About Grace, author Philip Yancey tells the following story. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation? Other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked, and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." Yancey continues, "After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant and Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity," he says, "only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Only Christianity dares to say God loves you beyond measure, unconditionally. God loves you unconditionally, beyond measure. God loves you and you and you and you and me unconditionally and without measure. God loves us all unconditionally, without measure, free of charge, no strings attached on the house." Now, the outline of the faith in the prayer book defines grace as God's favor towards us, unearned and undeserved. And this favor on God's part is the common thread that runs through today's readings and binds them together. Now, the readings share other themes as well, of course, themes that have to do with human relationships and with community. But for these themes, too, the overall scriptural context is God's foundational grace. God's continually taking the initiative in the ongoing cosmic story of creation, redemption, and salvation. For me, and Reverend Annie talked a little bit about it in her discussion with the kids, for me, one of the most profound and most poignant things that God says in all of Scripture does kick off today's passage from Genesis. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now, at the time that God says this, nothing has happened in this older creation story beyond God's creating the man, placing him in the garden to till it and be its keeper, and then God telling the man that he can eat freely of every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The man hasn't said anything or done anything, hasn't physically or verbally expressed any loneliness, but as the one who has created us, God already knows that we don't do well in isolation. Why else would we make solitary confinement or banishment or even being sent to our room one of the ultimate punishments? Why else would infants placed in institutions where no one touches them, no one interacts with them, fail to thrive? It is not good that humans should be alone. And so God gives us the grace of each other and of the community that is formed when we are in relationship with each other. God's grace is also evident as the author of the letter to the Hebrews writes of God speaking to us in these days through our relationship with God's Son. The Son who shows us what God's glory looks like. The Son who is the exact imprint, the exact likeness of God's very being. Both the one through whom God created all the worlds and the one whom God has given to us to be the Archegos, the pioneer of our salvation. Like a cosmic Daniel Boone, the Son has gone first and has blazed the trail so that we, his brothers and sisters, can follow after him on this pathway that God has laid down specifically to bring us home. And the author of Hebrews is clear. The trail that Jesus has blazed is the trail of grace that leads into and through his own suffering, the suffering he bears on our behalf. As Yancey has said, God's grace is a gift that costs everything for the giver and nothing for the recipient. That there is no cost for the recipient is emphasized in our gospel reading when Jesus tells his disciples that anyone who wants to receive God's kingdom must receive it as a little child. As another author has said, children can't march, organize, plan, lead, or provide financial support. But that, says Jesus, is just the point. A child can receive the kingdom without offering, without claim, without calculation. Such, this author says, such is a clear transaction of grace. Now, as I was writing this sermon, I was trying to remember, and we had a conversation about it at the 8 o'clock service. I know that for one Lenten program, I think about 8 years ago or so, the Reverend Karen Wojahn led us in a study of the movie Chocolat. And what I couldn't remember was if this congregation in my time here had also done a study of the movie Babette's Feast. And 8 o'clock didn't think so. Any dissenting opinions here? Babette's Feast, anybody? No? You've seen it, but not here. Maybe we need to do that. We probably need to do that. Okay, so we haven't done Babette's Feast yet. As I was saying, I know I've seen it in a church setting, but after this time I've gotten to the point where I can't remember which church it was. Oh, well. But as in any event, as with Chocolat, Babette's Feast uses the powerful imagery of food, variously and luxuriously and wonderfully prepared, and yet surprisingly given to individuals and communities who have no appreciation for it whatsoever, to illustrate both the outright abundance and the seeming decadence of God's grace, as well as our own deep suspicion of and resistance to this same grace. Speaking from the context of his own experience as an evangelical Christian, a Methodist pastor and counselor named David Siemens writes, "I am convinced that the basic cause of some of the most disturbing emotional and spiritual problems which trouble evangelical Christians is the failure to receive and live out God's unconditional grace and the corresponding failure to offer that grace to others." Now, as I recall from the ending of Chocolat, the mysterious chocolatier, the chocolate maker, who was the visible sign of God's abundance and grace in the film, as I recall, she was forced to leave the village where she had created so many wonderful chocolates that hinted at so many undreamed of possibilities. She was driven out by the local authorities, by both the mayor and the priest. The ending of Babette's Feast, I think, is a little more open-ended, because Babette knows that she will be remaining in the remote Danish fishing village where she has lived as a servant for the previous 12 years. She knows that she will be spending all she has to provide her feast, making it financially impossible for her then to leave. As a synopsis of the film reads, 12 years before, Babette had landed among the graceless ones. Followers of Luther, they heard sermons on grace nearly every Sunday, and the rest of the week tried to earn God's favor with their pieties and renunciations. Grace came to them in the form of a feast, Babette's Feast, a meal of a lifetime lavished on those who had in no way earned it, who barely possessed the faculties to receive it. Grace came to their village as it always comes, free of charge, no strings attached, on the house. And yet, as both Dr. Siemens and today's collect point out, we Christians are singularly resistant to receiving grace. Now, this collect is one of the oldest prayers in the prayer book. It has been part of Christian worship since the very first books of liturgy were put together back in the early life of the church. Again and again through the centuries, Christians have affirmed through these words that we pray today, Christians have affirmed that God wants to hear us. Through these centuries, Christians have affirmed that God wants to give an abundance of good things to us. We've affirmed through the centuries that God wants to forgive us. And again through the centuries, the only stumbling block in God's way is us. Years ago, I came across this author unknown poem called Broken Dreams. As children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because he was my friend. But then instead of leaving him in peace to work alone, I hung around and tried to help with ways that were my own. At last I snatched them back and cried, "How could you be so slow?" "My child," he said, "what could I do? You never did let go." What is it with us and grace? What is it with us and trusting God? Why do we find the idea of God's unconditional love so hard to accept, so hard to believe? Why do we find the idea of God loving us unconditionally so threatening? For starters, I think most of us here have been raised to believe that in spite of chocolat and Babette, there's no such thing as a free lunch, much less free chocolates or a free feast. And if there is a free lunch, there's probably a pitch for a timeshare or a pyramid scheme to go along with it. Life is a shell game, they say, and the hand moving the shells, be it divine or human, is going to do its best to make sure we come up empty every time. On top of this, as consumers, we know that we get what we pay for. As discriminating consumers, how much we pay for an item often determines how much value we then place upon it. And as occasional show-offs, we also like to have things that are unique and special. So the more unusual an item is, the more we tend to be willing to pay for it. Forgetting that God has already paid everything, what we remember is that we pay nothing for grace. We do nothing to receive grace. And receiving grace doesn't make us any more special than anybody else. It doesn't even make us any more special than the people we dislike the most. But the thing about grace is that receiving grace will change us. And this is why the fact that we will be changed, this is why at the end of the day, we are actually afraid of God's grace. Even though the process goes against every instinct of humanity, if we do open ourselves to receive grace, if we do open ourselves to fully accept in our hearts and in our minds that God loves us unconditionally, we will find that this is the most freeing transformation we can possibly experience. No less than Paul recovering from his encounter with God's grace in the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Scales will fall from our eyes too, and we will see the world and ourselves and each other in a whole new way. Freed from jealousy, freed from our self-imposed need to compete to claim our piece of God, freed from the deep-seated fear that we will end up banished and alone, freed from fear, we can be fully ourselves. Freed from fear, we can be fully accepting of each other. As a visiting general, the one outsider at Babette's feast, and therefore the only one who could appreciate the feast for what it really was, the general said in a speech made towards the end of the meal, "Grace, my friends, demands nothing from us but that we shall await it with confidence and acknowledge it in gratitude." Grace demands nothing from us but that we shall await it with confidence and acknowledge it in gratitude. The film's synopsis goes on to say, although the Lutheran brothers and sisters did not fully comprehend the general's speech, at that moment The vain illusions of this earth had dissolved before their eyes like smoke, and they had seen the universe as it really is. The little company broke up and went outside into a town coated with glistening snow, under a sky ablaze with stars. Once outside, the synopsis goes on, the old-timers joined hands around the fountain and lustily sang the old songs of faith. Babette's feast had opened the gate, and grace had stolen in. They felt, adds the author, as if they had indeed had their sins washed white as wool, and in this regained innocent attire were gambling like little lambs. In an article written this week for the Diocesan Clergy Newsletter, Canon to the Ordinary Melissa McCarthy referred to all of our lives as resurrection narratives. This phrase has stuck with me, particularly within the context of this extended meditation, if you will, on the nature of God's grace. Our lives are resurrection narratives. We are resurrection narratives. We ourselves, with our own bodies and through our own lives, tell the story of Jesus' resurrection. We ourselves, with our own bodies and through our own lives, tell everyone around us, show everyone around us what new life is like, what triumph over death and despair is like, what joy is like. We ourselves are living embodiments of the grace and the love of God. And as we are transformed by it to share it with others, God's love is unconditional, free of charge, no strings attached, on the house. Amen.